the situation in Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. You know, Peter was up there. And when Peter went to, when Peter was up there with Cornelius, you know, this probably was, you know, somewhere around the year 41, 42, somewhere in that time period. When you come down here to Acts chapter, Galatians chapter 2, this is probably around the year 44, 45, something like that. But you remember what happened here in Galatians chapter 2, is that Peter was up there hanging out in Antioch. Did I say Galatia or Antioch? Antioch. So this is Antioch, where the church was thriving. The Apostle Paul was ministering in Antioch at that time. And, you know, Peter's up there and hanging out and doing ministry. You know, they have lunch. You know, he sits down with all the Gentiles. But then there were some big shots that came into Antioch. Probably former priests, Pharisees. They had been big shots in Judaism. And when these Judaizers, the ones that demanded that Gentiles had to become converts, when they came into Antioch, you know, Peter started pulling away from the Gentiles, you know. And Paul sees what's going on. And this is after the whole Cornelius thing several years earlier. But Paul sees Peter distancing himself from the Gentiles because he was intimidated by these former big shots in Judaism. And Paul says, Peter, you're a real hypocrite. You know better! And yet there was this intimidation because of this. It was a big problem. Thinking that Gentiles had to become Jewish converts. And probably a lot of those early Jews that had this kind of thinking, and we have good evidence for this, they believed that the work of Christ in the early church was part of the kingdom eschatological restoration that God promises he's going to do. But we haven't yet come to that eschatological end time restoration. It's going to happen, but they believed in an imminent return of Christ to bring the kingdom to this world and to restore Israel in a new covenant. And so they were looking at the Gentiles and say, yeah, God will save them, but they have to become one with us. Now, this problem, you know, when you go to Acts chapter 21, so the book of Galatians is written 49. All those things are happening 16 years into church history. When you go to the end of Paul's third missionary in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, this is now the year 57. This is 24 years into church history. Paul comes back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and listen to what happens here. James says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they're very zealous for the law. Now, I teach the Old Testament. I've taught through the entire Old Testament, almost. I think we have great value in understanding God's Word, the Old Testament, the law. But we do not at all teach that a right relationship with God comes by becoming a Jew and obeying the law, right? That's what they were saying. We got thousands, James said. This is 24 years into church history. Got to keep the law. Got to keep the law. Gentiles, got to get circumcised. This is a big problem. By the Spirit, through the book of Ephesians, Paul shows us that God was growing his church out of that initial immaturity to bring it into a state of doctrinal and practical maturity that would lead to two results. In Corinthians, what he says is this: when God brings his church to maturity, chapter 13, verse 10, when maturity comes, the partial gifts are going to end. The revelatory gifts like prophecy, tongues. Here's a second thing that's going to happen. In Ephesians, that we're going to look at in just a moment, he says God is going to bring a unity, a functional, harmonious unity between the Jews and the Gentiles that never existed in those first decades. Two big results. So looking at a book of Ephesians, you know, a huge book. I'm teaching through it Sunday mornings right now. You know, Paul gives a lofty explanation of God's grace in saving people in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he continues this lofty explanation of God's grace to save. You know, you were dead, but he made you alive. And he raised you and he seated you with Christ. By grace, you're saved through faith. But then when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, he comes to this section that goes from 2:11 to 4:16, dealing with the church. He has shifted from the individual focus to the corporate focus on the church, the body of Christ. And when you come down here to Ephesians 2, we see him showing, here's how the Gentiles are looked at by the Jews. You guys, the Gentiles, you know, here's what they call you, the uncircumcision. And that's what the so-called circumcision calls you guys. You guys were, in former times, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of God, of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Okay, I got a question for you. How do people get saved today? By grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Jesus Christ alone. But in Old Testament times, people got saved because they were Jews and did sacrifices. No. In the Old Testament, they got saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work on the sacrifice cross alone. It's always been the same. So how did Adam get saved? Same way. Adam wasn't a Jew. Being a Jew has nothing to do with it. Noah, Shem, Japheth, Ham. Even Abraham was a Gentile when he got saved, right? That's Romans chapter 4. Paul says, when Abraham trusted God, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised. So, now, in the course of time, what God did is God said, Abraham, my promise of redemption that I initially gave in the Garden of Eden, that I'm going to send a Savior one day. In the course of time, God said, Abraham, my promise is going to be fulfilled through you in one of your descendants, okay? So Israel has a big part in the Bible's storyline. Well, because the King of the universe is a Jew. And the Savior of the world is a Jew. He came from Israel. But salvation has nothing to do with Jews or being Jewish, okay? But they wrongly began to think of themselves as having some kind of spiritual superiority. That was a wrong way of looking at themselves. So what Paul says here is that in verse 11 and 12, that's how the people of Israel kind of looked at you Gentiles. You were nobodies, dogs, outsiders. Okay, could a non-Jew, let's just say if we went back to the time of David 3,000 years ago, how did a non-Jew get saved in the Old Testament? Through faith alone. But if a non-Jew wanted to be part of the people of Israel, did he have to become a Jewish convert? Yes. And that's what God said to Abraham. If anybody wants to come and be part of your people, that male has to get circumcised. So to be part of the family of Israel, you had to become a Jewish convert. Right? Yes. But that's not how you got saved. But what Paul is saying is, in ancient, former times, the Gentiles were always the outsiders. However, he says in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're no longer way out there. He himself is our peace. Now, something I want you to notice here, how many times in these verses he talks about words like enmity and peace and so on. You Gentiles, if you believe in Christ, you are brought near because he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down that barrier, the dividing wall. It's the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses said, well, Israel, Jews, you're over here. Everybody else, not Jew. In the death of Christ, he brought an end to the old covenant, the law of Moses. What he did, verse 15, he abolished in his flesh, in his death on the cross, he abolished the enmity, which is the law of commandments and ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is what the church is. Doesn't matter your ethnic background. Everybody is one. The enmity that he's talking about is the enmity between Jew and Gentile. The peace, he says, is what happens when two people believe, or any people believe, doesn't matter of your ethnic background, Jew, Gentile, we have a peace relationship with one another. We become one new man. The church has never, ever, ever called Israel, true Israel, spiritual Israel. Those are false theological ideas. The church is the body of Christ, and all are one. And what God is doing right now, he is reconciling both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, because he put to death the enmity, Jew-Gentile enmity. And then he illustrates this with a quote. He came and preached peace to those who are far and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, and we've looked at this verse, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens. You got your citizenship. More than that, your family. You are of God's household. We're family together. And this household has been built. Aorist passive participle. Has been built on the foundation, which is the apostles and prophets and Christ the cornerstone. A historical foundation. Christ is not here right now. Apostles are not here right now. Prophets are not here right now. They laid the doctrinal foundation, but the church is growing continually. So he says, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together. It's growing, present tense, into a holy temple. And you guys are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This was revolutionary truth that was never revealed. The Bible calls it a chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, something that was never revealed before, but now revealed. Because God never anywhere revealed to the prophets the church. He promises that when Christ returns and brings his kingdom, he's going to rule the world. And in that kingdom, there's going to be Jews and there's going to be Gentiles. But he never prophesied the church. The prophets never saw the church. Paul says, this is the mystery. He says, by referring to this fact that God has revealed it to me, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power to me, very least of all saints, because I used to kill his people. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the administration of this mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what Paul is teaching us here in Ephesians is that God's work in creating the body of Christ is a new truth. That's why you had these early Christians that had such a struggle in embracing the Gentiles as one. They were arrogant and bigoted, but they were also ignorant. There was an immaturity, and God had to bring his church out of that immaturity and grow it to maturity. Now, when we use that expression maturity, that doesn't mean that the church is going to be flawless and not have any kind of problems. When the New Testament in Ephesians 4 and Corinthians 13 talk about maturity, Paul is talking about the particular kind of doctrinal maturity that God was producing to bring his church out of those early struggles. So here in chapter 3, we see him teaching us that this truth, the church, is a new truth. Now, when you come down to chapter 4, you know, Paul talks about the unity of God and the unity of his church. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, your salvation, and walk with all humility and gentleness and patience, tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What in the world is that talking about? The unity that the Spirit created in this bond where we now have peace. What kind of peace is he talking about? Talk about the peace of the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile are one, which is exactly what he started teaching us in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. This is a unity that Christ created with his Spirit when he brought all believers into one body. Paul doesn't say create the unity. He says preserve it. Were they doing a good job of preserving that union, preserving it in practice? Were they doing a good job in the first several decades? The answer is no. It was quite ugly, and we've seen some of this New Testament statements that show us there were some real bad problems. So there is one church, one body. And Paul goes on to emphasize unity, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and through all. But there's also diversity in the church. And so in verses 7 to 16, he begins to show diversity, the diversity that comes through the pouring of the Spirit and the giftedness that comes to all kinds of believers. We're not all the same. And you're saying, I'm glad. I don't want to be like you. But this is the diversity. So here, he talks about the outpouring of the gifts by the Spirit. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he quotes from Psalm 68 right here. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. This passage here, in all likelihood, is best understood as King David going out and accomplishing victories over all the pagans and bringing the spoils of his victory back and sharing the blessings of his victory with his people. The victorious king giving gifts to his people. And then Paul is applying that to Christ giving gifts to his people. Probably the best understanding of it. But the giving of gifts by the Spirit of Christ means that he first had to come to earth to die and rise again. So it says that, what does it mean when he ascended, except that he descended to earth? Lower parts of the earth doesn't mean he went into hell. It means that he came to earth, the lower parts which is earth. The one that descended to earth is the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. How does he fill all things? He pours himself into his church by his Spirit. And that includes giftedness. Verse 11. How does he pour himself? He gave the Spirit. He gave gifts. Some as apostles, some as prophets. There's your prophetic, revelatory gifts, bringing the New Testament. And then you have the perpetuation of these messages. You have evangelists, pastors, teachers. What is the purpose of all of this new truth that God is giving us? Verse 12. To equip saints for ministry. Why? To the building up of the corporate body. Is there a goal? Yeah. Verse 13. The goal is that we would attain to the unity of the faith. Interesting. You see that word unity, henateta, used twice in the New Testament. Right here, the other place is in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, do your best to preserve the unity. We don't create it, but we're to preserve it. Here he says he's growing the church so that we might attain to that unity, the practical, doctrinal, and practical unity. Because, you know, hey, if we had Jews and Gentiles in here, none of us would be saying, oh, well, you know, the Jews would never be saying, oh, you're not as good as me because you're not a Jew. God has grown his church out of that problem that plagued it in the early decades. Paul's saying God, through the New Testament scriptures, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, he's building his church that we would grow and attain to the unity of the faith, which is tantamount to a full knowledge of the Son of God, that we would become a mature man. Androtelion. Well, guess what the word mature is in Greek? Right here. Where are we here? Andra teleon. Where do we see the word teleos, teleon used? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Paul says, when God brings maturity, the partial gifts of prophecy and tongues are going to end. Here, he explains the nature of this maturity. The nature of the maturity is bringing the church out of those terrible doctrinal problems that plagued it in the early decades. And he says he's going to bring us to this unity. We're going to become a mature man. The mature man is this harmonious unity of understanding. We're all one. And he accomplished that in the first century through the developing New Testament. So we're going to become this mature man. Now notice what else is going to happen. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer going to be, what? Children. Tossed about by the waves and winds of doctrine, carried around by the trickery of men. Guess what the Greek word for children is? Nepios. Right somewhere in here. Yeah. There. We're no longer going to be. There's that Nepios, Teleos contrast. Nepios, child. Teleos, mature. This is the corporate body of Christ. It's not talking about individual Christians. It's not talking about particular congregation. It's a growth to the corporate body that God was working through the New Testament. And when God brought the church out of that early immaturity, he says, okay, end of the miraculous prophetic gifts. We're not being plagued by those problems that plagued it in the early days. Well, let's see here. Catch up with this. Here's an illustration for it. These guys are great at making PowerPoints. Mine are really, really pretty homey, you know. But they get the job done, I think. Just picture this right here as being from the Old Testament era until Pentecost. So here's Pentecost right here. Little babies, okay? Little immature babies. And then here's the early church. And then what happened is we went from being a baby to being mature. All right. Is a 25-year-old mature? Some people say no. Is a 25-year-old mature? Yeah. What about 15-year-old? I don't know. Mature? It's a relative term. Teleos is a mature. Now, you know, do 15-year-old girls get married and go have babies? Yeah. I know some people that got maybe married and had their first kid at 15. So it's a relative term. So we can't demand that teleos means the idea of absolute perfection. It's a relative term. It's a quantitative term. So what God did in the first century, he brought the church to maturity, and that is what brought an end to the revelatory and sign gifts. Okay? There was a growth process. Could Christ have come within those first century and brought us into resurrection glory and the whole thing is over? Yes, he could have. But by his wisdom, it's going to be 2,000 plus years. So now, do gifts continue even past? Now, I'm going to place this here for round numbers. We're going to say this is the closing of the canon with the book of Revelation in 95. Okay? Let's just say, for argument's sake, the end of the first century. Is God still giving gifts to his church? Yes. All of the serving gifts and all the speaking gifts are still given. Christ is going to return right here. You're going to have a tribulation period. You're going to have a kingdom, a millennial kingdom. And then you're going to have a new heavens and a new earth right here. So gifts are still coming, but the prophetic gifts ended right here. Bring another verse into it. 1 Corinthians 13 knows what happens. And we have 1.5 minutes left. I'm not doing too bad. So 13:10, he says here, well, when maturity arrives, the partial gifts will be done away. Illustration one, well, growth process. I went from being a child to an adult. Second illustration, which I think is speaking about a potential imminent return of Christ. When he comes, we will have face-to-face knowledge, and I will know fully. But then in verse 13, he says this, but now, faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When did Adam and Eve first have to start exercising faith in God's promises? From the moment that they were created. Adam, don't eat from that tree, otherwise you'll die. So you had to believe God's promises. Are we going to have to live by faith when we are in glory in the presence of God? The answer is no. When did hope come into the picture? The idea of hope here is the idea of what happens after the entrance of sin, and you're saying, oh, I can't wait till this is all over, and God fulfills his promise. You with me on that one? Adam and Eve didn't have to do that until they sinned. But since the entrance of sin, you say, oh, I can't wait till God brings an end to it. That's the idea of hope. Do we still have to live with hope today? Yes. Are we going to have to live with this hope when we're in the presence of God in the eternal state? No. So faith has an end point. Hope is even shorter. But what about love? Are we going to stop loving in eternity? No. Love is eternal. Eternal past, eternal future. So faith is a long virtue. Hope is a little shorter. Love is eternal. But what about gifts? Yes, gifts are still being given today, and they're going to continue till the rapture. But what about the revelatory gifts, the sign gifts? Those are even shorter. So we've got gifts going all the way till the rapture, but the sign gifts, the prophetic gifts, the miraculous gifts, ended in the first century, I believe. The shortest of all the Christian virtues. And here's the Corinthians. Hey, look at me. Puedo hablar en español. I can speak in other languages. Look at me. And we don't know what you're saying. Paul says, shut up and sit down and stop interrupting the church service. But this is what they were fascinated with, were the tongues, especially the tongues. They were fascinated with this short-lived virtue. Paul says, you've got it all wrong. The greatest of these is love. That's where you really need to have your focus, is on love. So, chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Yeah, spiritual gifts are good. Desire the operation of gifts. But be loving people. Pursue love. Well, that says I'm negative 2 minutes right now. Not too shabby. I think I've given enough. I still have more kinds of details, but that really is the best way to close it with those points, because somebody like me can go on forever and ever and ever. Okay, so that's all I have to say on this. But you guys, you stay where you are. So let's do some Q&A right here. And who knows, maybe it'll be 15, 20 minutes. Maybe it'll end up being a half hour. But we're ending about an hour earlier than we kind of thought by condensing it down. And I think it's better to do it this way because you guys did such great stuff. Thank you so much, guys. Ben, why don't you come on up here? And Q&A. Brother Justin has just begun pastoring a particular church in Montana. He was scheduled that he was going to try to stay with us for Sunday, but he's going to be going back to Montana tomorrow morning. So he's going to be leaving tomorrow morning. He won't be in the service. Ben will be here tomorrow. We're going to do a combined Sunday school, right? So let's take any questions, because as you see here, this is big, difficult stuff, and not even everybody agrees, not even good scholars agree on how to cut some of these things. So, brother, say it nice and loud. Yeah. Well, okay, so let me just quickly say, I think an excellent resource is called Understanding Spiritual Gifts by Robert L. Thomas. And he does an explanation of spiritual gifts primarily by going through Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And I'm biased. He was my professor. He was MacArthur's Greek professor back in the 60s. And that I think it's an excellent monograph that deals with what spiritual gifts are. I don't think that there's been... what I did on this topic right here, I gave you the message. But I've got tremendous amounts of detail on that. And so if you want to deal with the topic of gifts and cessationism, my book is pretty detailed. But, guys, you got some further answer on that?
I was thinking the same book by Thomas.
The only other resource I would think of is McCune, who is, I believe, still a professor at Detroit.
Yeah, and I think he holds the canon view, I believe.
Yes. So, but I think the question was, is there someone who has a Reformed cessationist view? Was that the question?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, that would be another resource, and he has an excellent systematic theology.
Right. I think that really covers it. There were other parts.
Yeah. Let me add this. Master Seminary put out, what do they call their systematic theology?
Bible doctrine.
Bible doctrine?
Yes.
So they put that out about, probably 15, 20 years ago. And so...
Oh, you're talking about... I thought you were talking about MacArthur's
system. Yeah, MacArthur's systematic theology.
Oh, it wasn't that long ago.
Not that long ago?
2017. Yeah.
That all? Okay. So that, you would consider that... when we look at labels like Reformed, you kind of have to say, what do you mean by Reformed? Are you talking about the whole package, or just, let's say, the doctrines of salvation? But that systematic theology would be, a Reformed soteriology and cessationist.
Okay. I think this will maybe clarify just a little bit. So bear with me because
sure.
I've been misunderstanding this years ago. So I think Dr. MacArthur stated during the Strange Fire Conference that the miraculous sign gifts would eventually return. I'm assuming he was referencing Joel 2:28, Acts 2:17.
Yeah.
And so... the reason why I'm bringing that up is because the rest of it was, has anyone ever written anything about what this is liable to look like among Christians? As in, not the crazy charismaniac stuff, but if I'm understanding Dr. MacArthur correctly from what I think he was saying at the Strange Fire Conference, if those are to return, has anybody written about what that would actually look like? Or was I completely misunderstanding that and that wasn't his position to begin with?
Well, you got anything to say? I do. You remember how I made this kind of joke and I said that, I made this comment and I said, I think I have the word of knowledge. I got that out of some of MacArthur's writings.
Okay.
John was my pastor, probably the best well-known Bible preacher, maybe of church history. And I think he's really great, but he's not really the best one to look to on this topic of charismatic issues, even though he's written three books on it. Because, he gives a second-level definition of prophecy where he says, I think prophecy was prophetic and revelatory during the apostolic age, but there's a subset of prophecy that continues that could be considered preaching. And it basically is giving a redefinition of the concept of prophecy that I don't think we should do according to the Bible. So he has that level definition of prophecy. And the reason why he took that, if you read his stuff, is he said, we know that there's going to be in the tribulation period, you're going to have like the two witnesses, okay? Mm-hmm. So prophecy is going to happen again here. But guess what? That's not going to be prophecy because of gifts to the body of Christ. It's going to be a resurgence of prophetic activity, just like you had in the Old Testament. But he said, since we see that there's going to be prophecy here in the tribulation, and he argued maybe in the millennium, there's not going to be an end to ta teleion. So MacArthur kind of took the eschatological explanation of teleion and saying, so prophecy is still here today, but it's not revelatory. But that's, again, there's a lot of people who write on this that would say, I don't think that's the best way of doing it, I don't know if I'm interacting with your question or not.
No, that makes perfect sense. I just, it come to mind because, everything that was presented, I'm like, I wonder if anybody got, Justin's seminar, and then everything that y'all presented, and it was like, I wonder if there is such a thing as this. You
know? Yeah, now, Reformed soteriology, I don't believe has anything to do, Reformed soteriology, I don't think it has anything to do, or dispensational or premillennial theology, it doesn't have any effect upon one's view of charismatic issues. Some people try to equate some things, but there really is not a direct thing.
Well, after all said and done, yeah. I'll come by and get those names from you and books that you had mentioned, because
yeah.
I didn't write it down. So.
Sure. Yeah, she's taking the mic back to somebody. Oh, back. Oh, okay, Lee.
Hey, so let me understand this correctly, Tim. You said that when the church reached a certain maturity, like how we grow and we reach a certain maturity where we're ready to move out of our parents' house and be on our own, we don't need what they gave us before. Is that kind of the same way with those gifts?
Yeah, I would separate.
It's not necessary anymore because the church is united now, and
I believe that, and that's why I was trying, and it's really fast, but taking you through especially the Ephesians passage and all these things of the New Testament, that when Paul talks about this immaturity in Ephesians 4:14 being tossed around by all these false teachings, he says God's going to bring us out of that and make us mature. That was that huge problem of the Jews embracing the Gentiles as full equals. And when God brought the church out of that problem during the first century, that was the maturity, the particular maturity that was going to bring an end to the prophetic gifts. So it's not talking about individual Christians like you or me or congregations, but it was a particular maturity. And, you know, you have to look at this and say, well, I don't know, did he make, you know, is Tim making a good case for that argument? I think it's there. And when I say this, articulate this view, as you go through 2,000 years of writings on Corinthians, you find out that there were lots of scholars that recognized pieces of that theology. So it's not a new idea. That's been something that's been seen by many.
So, I'm not so sure I agree that we don't have prophecy and revelation, because we do. I mean, if there is prophecy and revelation that brings people closer to Christ, makes them better people, brings people together, but then because it disagrees with our interpretation of the Bible, we call them heretics or satanic. But maybe something that the person that's saying is wrong, maybe what they're talking about is wrong. For instance, you said, it says in 1:27 Genesis that all people are made in the image of God. In God's image bearers means that every human has a specific and noble purpose. Well, that's not the exact one. But I guess the part, all people are made in the image of God.
We all agree on that.
Right.
Justin, you didn't.
But then the next part, we only have one. We're not supposed to become, I mean, if we become fully like we're supposed to, I mean, that would be like Adam and Eve before the fall. I mean, if the fall had not happened, we wouldn't have needed a Christ. So we would have become godlike, or little gods, or sons and daughters of God. But you seem to say that there's only one. That's it. That's the limit. We have one. That's the limit. But it doesn't say that. It says we're all made in the image and likeness of God. So maybe something that you're interpreting is not correct.
Ben, what do you got?
And maybe when we look at what we think is somebody that's prophesying and giving revelation is actually coming from God.
How so, if I may, maybe just so I can just make sure I'm tracking with your question, because we start talking about prophecy, and is prophecy? I think the question is can boil down to this: does prophecy continue today? Right. So I think that's where the question started. I think that there's a lot of biblical warrant to believe that prophecy and revelatory gifts did cease as Jew and Gentile came together in the body. This was God's plan. It was the mystery that was revealed. And you find this tight link between Ephesians and Corinthians that we've been talking about today. But I want to address, I think, which is sort of the unspoken question there. So you said people coming closer to Christ. So maybe the other side of that is the need that we all have to fan into flame the other gifts. So we've been talking a lot about revelatory gifts today, but there are other gifts. There's exhortation. There's teaching. There are people who know how to counsel and correct. It's those gifts who take that teaching and then apply it to people's lives that help them to draw closer to Christ. Now, the other gifts, you know, they've reached that end. It's the end of the marathon, and the race is over, right? So they've accomplished what they had to do in setting up the foundation of the church. That's what apostles and prophets did. And now we're the building. So this is the metaphor that Paul uses. The foundation is laid, and now we're the building, right? So we're using that base, that foundation, and we draw people closer to Christ by exercising those gifts in accordance to Scripture. So that's how I would start to answer that. I know there's more to that question.
Justin, you know some?
Well, maybe we're at the time that the other gentleman talked about where prophecy can come again.
Because we're not in the tribulation period.
We certainly have revelation and prophecy that bringing people closer to Christ and bringing people together. But people have slandered it and made it seem like it's not coming from God. So I'm saying maybe those that are looking at that maybe need to question themselves. For instance, I mean, it seems to, like from you, all three of you believe that there's only one Son of God. I happen to think that we're all sons of God and daughters of God. So which is correct? I mean,
maybe we could follow up on this one-on-one. I know that there was another question up here. Let's pick up on this with some one-on-one kinds of stuff. We had somebody up here. Steve.
Okay. So what are your thoughts about the fact that all of these reports of so many people around the world, especially in the Muslim community, that supposedly are being saved after a vision or a dream from Jesus Christ?
I'll start with that one because I myself have actually spent a significant amount of time in the Middle East. My wife is actually a Jordanian Christian who grew up in a Muslim context. One of the things I've noticed is I've spent time in the Middle East, and I've actually been able to hear people's testimonies from the first time that they gave their testimonies and then watched how they evolved over time. And there is this sort of sociological aspect, that sort of pressure that people begin to experience when everyone around you has this miraculous testimony. And I would hear people talk about how the word began to change them and how they heard the word and they responded to it. And then months or maybe years later, now I'm hearing them retell their same conversion story, but there's all these miraculous elements and dreams and visions that are part of it. I'm not going to judge anyone's particular experience because I am not somebody else. I know what the Word of God says, and we want to be really clear about what Scripture says, and so that's what I'll stand on. But the scripture then is really clear. Scripture tells us that people hear the word of God. They're saved because they hear the word of God. And how do people hear the word of God? Because they are sent. Okay? And this is a topic we could spend a lot of time talking on, so I'm just going to give you the nut. What the whole contemporary vision and dream sort of phenomenon is doing is short-circuiting the need that the church has today to send missionaries to hear the word of God and be saved, right? I don't believe that people, that there are mass revelations, dreams, visions that people are having to hear Christ. What they need is the church to mobilize for the sake of Christ, to equip people to understand the truth, like we're trying to do here today, and then to commission people to go. And that's what actually helps people to, because they hear the gospel and they're saved.
Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So people need to hear it. But I mean, even Nabil Qureshi, I don't know if you ever heard of him. A Muslim became a Christian. That was part of his, and I don't know where I stand on it, but that was part of his thing. Is it was almost, this was confirmed by a dream that he had. And I just been, and I talk to a lot of Muslims, and I keep hearing this kind of stuff. So I don't know where I stand on it, but I still think, yes, they need to hear the gospel preached too. I know that.
Justin, where you going?
Okay. I did a YouTube video on this on my YouTube channel, so if y'all go to my YouTube channel and look up Muslim Dreams or something, it should pull up. I don't doubt that Muslims are having dreams about Jesus, because Jesus is part of their religious fabric. Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe that he's a prophet. And they even believe that Jesus will one day return. So I don't doubt that Muslims here and there will have a dream about Jesus. I've dreamed about Muhammad before, but I'm not about to convert to Islam. It's just we dream about stuff that we know about, right? I mean, so I think that's all that is. It's dreams.
Okay.
I think there are two passages that put the brakes on these dreams being Jesus appearing to them. And first one would be Hebrews chapter 1 through 3. God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, in the old days, God spoke in many different ways. Burning bush, storm and thunder, talking donkey. He talked in a lot of different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken in his Son. And we have the perfect record of that inscripturated in the Bible. So God is, the final speaking of God is Jesus. And the other text is Romans 10. And I think you just alluded to it, brother. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Not without a dream, not without a vision. How will they hear without a preacher? The gospel preached by a preacher or read in the Bible is God's ordained means to his ordained end, the salvation of his elect. And there is no other way. I do not, for one thing, why are the Muslims so special? Why is Jesus appearing to Muslims and not Hare Krishnas in dreams? Or, you know, Hindus or something like that. So, and I also believe that this belief that Jesus is showing up in dreams of Muslims is something that I think Satan has been successful in getting into the evangelical bloodstream and thought, because so many people now are believing this, and they're thinking, well, I don't need to witness to my Muslim neighbor. You know, I don't need to do missions in Iran or Saudi Arabia. You know, I don't need to risk my
safety, because Muslims, after all, are kind of known for having a bit of a temper and flying airplanes into buildings and stuff like that. Jesus has it covered. He's showing up in their dreams and visions. He's got it covered, so we don't need to focus our evangelism on Muslims. Jesus got it covered. He's showing up in their dreams. I think it's a very dangerous thing for us to start believing.
I just want to add to what you said. There's also the fact, my understanding of Muslims, that Jesus is supposed to be someone that's going to help the Mahdi. Mm-hmm. So they need to hear the word.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's another question behind, yeah. Ian.
Yes, sir.
So, take about five more minutes.
I've talked to a few people from Karis Bible College that have referred back to Joel chapter 2. And do you feel that that was fulfilled solely in Acts 2, or is that speaking of any future fulfillment as well?
I'll take that. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus has just finished 40 days of teaching to the disciples, taking him through, after his resurrection, taking him through all the Old Testament, saying, look, you guys thought it was a cosmic accident when I was crucified. I'm showing you from Scripture, this was all God's eternal plan. I had to be crucified. What were they expecting, let's say, in the triumphal entry? What was their imminent, intense anticipation? He's going to bring the kingdom right now. That continued to be the imminent expectation even when the resurrection comes. So in Acts chapter 1, after the 40 days, here's what they said to him. Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And he said, the timing is not your business. Wait till the Spirit comes and preach. My return to bring the kingdom is my business. So when Pentecost poured down and God's Spirit went to work, they naturally believed that this was the kingdom restoration that they were waiting for. And Peter went back to the Old Testament passage. What nobody knew, not even Peter, not even anybody else, what nobody knew is that, no, this is not the kingdom restoration happening. This is Pentecost and the birth of the church. So progressive revelation had not yet made it known to even the apostles yet on the day of Pentecost that this is the church, the mystery, over time. And so as you look at Peter stumbling with things like at Antioch, it's very explicitly clear they were in a growth process themselves. But that's what Peter thought was happening. This is the kingdom restoration. I think that's the right way of seeing that. And we don't say, well, it's double fulfillment, partially fulfilled. No, the progressive revelation, they didn't know that this was the birth of the church. Anybody else? We got 2 minutes. Yeah, Josh.
How do you think that this spiritual gifts catastrophe is really skewed the evangelical understanding of revival, and like the biblical understanding of revival? I think, can you speak to that, or it could be a conference in itself, maybe?
When you look at the 19th century, we talked about Charles Finney today, if you're here for the second session. The areas where he preached, when he would go through there, he actually admitted later in his own life, he called them the burnout zones. And the reason was that he was preaching this higher life, this exalted sanctification, this second experience. But nobody actually could sustain that because it was all just emotional and fabricated. So part of the result of charismatic theology today, mm-hmm. is a Christian life that's dominated by experience instead of regulated by the Word of God. And so the real fruits of repentance and revival, we find in Scripture, what are they? They are people's lives changing, loving one another,
being more faithful. They grow in their wisdom and understanding of the word, right? That's revival that sustains over time, and it's the profession of Christ and love for him. So I think that it is a rival. When you look at charismatic approaches today, it is a rival to true revival in the church. And it's part of the reason why this conference has been important.
All right. Well, that's 5:14 and 40 seconds. Yeah. Now we got Sonny back here. One more question.
I think this is for Justin. I know it's for Justin. And it has to do with your session on heavenly heaven tourism. So my brother, my older brother, is writing a manuscript on a biography on the life of my late dad, who passed away about 5 years ago. And he sent me some chapters just the other day, actually. And to my shock, he said that my dad told him that he had a near-death experience in which, when he was little, when he was 5 years old, he almost drowned. And he said that that he saw God, and God told him, God told my late father that, Tom, he said, this is not yet your time. You have great things to do in your life, so it's not yet time for you. And then somebody saved him from drowning in the lake in China. So, and then the rest of the book is about, you know, about my dad's life. So can you just comment on the differences between, or the validity that you have in all your talks and experience about talking with people about claiming to have near-death experiences versus the more severe, I guess, more, you know, the heaven tourism. Can you just comment more about what you think is valid and what you think is kind of draws the line? Or do you think none of that actually really happens, and that it's all in that person's mind or planted memory somehow?
Sure. I appreciate the question, brother. Thank you. I'm constrained by Scripture, and Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. So once we die, once our souls leave our bodies, we are with the Lord and there's no coming back. So I don't believe when people claim to have near-death experiences. Okay, let me exegete this a little bit. They could have an experience and they may be close to death without dying. I think it's particularly when our brains, when we're either asleep or under anesthesia or maybe in a coma or our brains are oxygen starved, they can do some weird things. And I think people can believe they're experiencing something that's not actually rooted in reality. What they think they've experienced didn't actually happen in reality. And so that would be my best guess of your dad when he was a little boy drowning. If he inhaled some water and his brain was starved for oxygen, he probably did do some strange things to him that he probably believed was real. But I'm constrained by Scripture to say I don't believe that he actually saw God and God actually told him those things. I don't believe that is what happened. So I hope that helps some. So, we've got to, as I said earlier, we've got to interpret our experiences by the Bible, not the other way around. So.
We're going to have some more Q&A in Sunday school tomorrow, combined Sunday school at 9. Brother Justin will be back in Montana preaching. I would say on some of these things, I would say this. I'm a dogmatic cessationist. I think he brought an end to the gift of prophecy. He brought an end to miraculous gifts, healings. I do believe that he does do miraculous healings today, but not through gifts. I don't think we have biblical tongues here. But when I look at some of these things that, are like that, for example, or Steve, like your question, I am willing to say, if it's not a directly stated thing, I'm kind of, even though I'm a dogmatic cessationist, I'm willing to back off and say, I'm not quite sure. I don't know everything. So be certain on what the Bible does say, though. All right, well, hope this was helpful for you. We'll be here tomorrow, so let's pray. And by the way, I think, like I said before, there's some both trays of mac and cheese and some Chick-fil-A sandwiches. Usually we have fellowship after Sunday, but tomorrow is Mother's Day, so we're not going to be having our fellowship time. Too bad. We've got all these Chick-fil-A sandwiches. But take something if you want, and I guess the rest of it we'll have to go evangelize at Acacia Park with mac and cheese. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for this wonderful time today and for Bent and Justin to be here and to help us understand a little better about your redeeming grace by Christ and the gospel and how your gifts were at work early in the church and how they're still at work. I pray that you would help us to be faithful in using our gifts and loving you and loving others and serving others until Christ returns. And we pray it in his name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.